Beloved congregation, have you ever wondered whether it is true or not? Whether it's true the way it has been presented a week or so ago, several days ago, every morning really, or worse, over all these years, is it true? Did the Lord Jesus physically arise from the dead? Of course, you say we are Orthodox Reformed people. Of course it's true. Why do you even ask the question? No, just a minute. Many theologians, very clever people, students of the Bible, say today, and even in ages past, the resurrection is really that Jesus lives on in the heart and in the mind of the church. What if that were true? What if the other were not true? What if the entire Christian religion is based really upon a lie, upon a non-fact? What if there would be a great conspiracy amongst theologians and preachers and other people in the know and in the money, let's face it, a conspiracy to keep the facts from the common people, just keep feeding them the information which they think they need and don't say anything else? What if it is the result of the fevered imagination of some distraught disciples, some wishful thinking? They thought they saw Jesus. What if it is all a hoax? We're in the minority saying, no, that is true. That is not true. You maybe say it's silly to ask such questions. We know better. Well, so did the people who lived in Corinth 2,000 years ago. And they were much closer to the actual event than we are. They had Paul preaching it to them. And Paul had seen Jesus. But despite all of that, questions arose in the church of Corinth. Now, you know that congregation had been established through the Apostle Paul being there for 18 months on his second mission journey. And since that time, they had given him much pain and heartache. In his first letter, he has to deal with a number of serious disorders in church life. There were divisions, there were factions, there were arguments. There was immorality of a gross kind. There were legal actions, people suing one another. There were wrong views on marriage. And these all were serious problems, but none of them went to the heart of the Christian gospel. But that too was under attack. For there was one error which went deeper than any of those faults. Many in the church denied the truth of the resurrection. Now, they did not deny that Christ had risen from the dead. That was not the problem. But they denied that believers would rise from the dead. It was probably the influence of some Greek schools of thought. Later on, we call them Gnostics. That's an interesting word. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. And we come across them time and again in Paul's letters. Not mentioned by name. That name was stuck on them later. But these were the people who said, we have the special knowledge, Gnostic. We know more. We know better than Paul did. We know the way to God. And it comes through reaching ever higher and higher in spiritual things. And to do that, we must leave behind the idea that the body is of any value. In fact, they say, you know, it's obvious. It's through the body that you sin. Talk about sexual sin. You need a body to sin sexually. And how many sins are not related to sex and to eating and drinking and to gaining and spending? If you didn't have the body, that would be a lot better. And so they concluded, well, the body is evil and the soul is good. And when a person dies, he leaves that body behind and the soul lives on. It alone is immortal. The body is destroyed. It stays dead forever. You don't need it. It will not be raised. It's only a hindrance to the perfect existence of the soul. In fact, it's far better if the body is not raised. And in answering this heresy, the apostle links the resurrection of Christ and believers together. Through the resurrection of Christ, we are assured there is a resurrection of the dead. You cannot separate the two. Because Christ rose, therefore the dead will rise again. And if the dead do not rise, it could only mean that Christ did not rise either. And if that is true, Christianity is indeed a hoax. But it's not true. And this is what Paul affirms in our text. So my theme, as announced, is the resurrection affirmed. We'll consider the need for this affirmation. I touched on that already. The declaration of this affirmation and the result of this affirmation. As you know, to affirm something means that you're stating a fact with emphasis. Maybe the use of that term even recognizes some tension because it may be that there's some opposition to the truth being affirmed. And so affirm means to use strong, positive language on the one hand and negative language that, well, it is not this way, but it is this way. And that's the kind of language Paul uses in the text. And therefore, as our elders read, it is correct to say, but now Christ is risen. It's a very strong, positive statement. Why does Paul need to make such a statement? Well, as we read already, there were people in the church at Corinth who belittled the physical resurrection. They pulled up their noses, as it were, at simple believers who looked forward to their bodies being renewed. They had a much higher view of life. What? They sniffed. What? You want to keep this body? Are you concerned about such lower, vulgar things as the flesh? Do you not understand the deeper meaning of the gospel? Christ teaches higher values. He arose in order that our souls have everlasting life. They're free from the restrictions of the body. They're free to serve God in the purity of spirit, unhindered by the weaknesses of the flesh. That's what they were teaching. That's their argument. And as so often happens, when simple believers began to listen to these smart people, they were in danger of losing their simple faith. And to this, the apostle, who could be rather vehement at times, reacts vehemently. And he touches upon three items. He says, if this is true, our teaching is empty. Your faith is empty, futile, useless, and you are still in your sins. And the King James three times uses the word vain. In the New King James, it comes a little bit more accurate. Empty preaching, empty faith, no substance to it, because there's no substance to the preaching, and therefore absolutely of no use, futile. You're still in your sins. What good does it do to believe all this if nothing of it will ever come true? So here's a triple need for this ringing affirmation that Jesus Christ is risen. If he is not risen, empty preaching, empty faith, and sin still in absolute control. Suppose now that the resurrection is not true, what are the implications? Well, first then, our preaching is empty, pointless. What are we preaching? What is preaching? Well, there are many definitions, but one is Paul is officially, and preachers, if they're preaching the word of God, are officially standing in an office declaring with authority on behalf of God who sent them through the church that reconciliation is possible because Jesus Christ paid the price for sin. It's a very simple definition. You can make others, but and all this then is done through the power of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, with authority coming from God himself. And so the heart of the message is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that heart is removed, there is no gospel left. It's empty. It is without content. It is idle. It's useless. It's ineffective, of no value. And to put your life on the line for such an empty undertaking, and to devote all your energies and talents for which you really know is of no value, that is ultimate foolishness. If Christ is not risen, there's no way of salvation to present, no hope of life after death to comfort us, no victory over sin to cheer us. If Christ was not raised, we all stay in those graves, not just our bodies, but our entire being will stay in the grave of sin by which man is by nature. If Christ is not raised, there's nothing to preach. The gospel stands and falls with the resurrection. And isn't it amazing? We often see that churches which deny the resurrection are left with empty buildings, decrepit cells of what used to be, what was once a congregation of the Lord. Why should people go to such a church where there is no preaching? Maybe some yabbering away about some issue, but no preaching. There's nothing there. There's no Christ if he is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then is our preaching empty, and all faithful ministers of the word are liars and false witnesses of God, who is the truth. Empty, lying, useless preaching. So that's the first need for this affirmation, not because preachers need to justify their labors, but because this is the bedrock on which all our hope is built. And the second need is to affirm this truth flows from this rather directly and obviously. If the preaching is empty, your faith is empty. Now, faith is worked by the Spirit of God, using only the Word of God. There's no strange hoopla or all kinds of things. Faith comes by hearing. And if you hear the wrong thing, your faith will be the wrong faith. If the basics are wrong, the result is wrong. Let me use a very simple illustration. You probably know over the years, and that did take place particularly in my congregation when I was in Vineland, some of our people were sent to do mission work in Guatemala. They spent a lot of time learning Spanish before going there. They spent months and months living in Costa Rica in an institution designed to teach them not only the language, but also the customs of the people. Now, suppose someone had wanted to do this, but had made a mistake in filling out his application or her application, had checked off the box for Guam instead of Guatemala. Now, that's a bit of a stretch, I know. Allow me to use this as an example. So for preparing for mission work in Guam, they had been taught the Chamorro language. That's a native spoken language of the Chamorro people, the indigenous people of the Marianas, of the islands and in the center of the Pacific. It's not Spanish, and therefore it's useless. You've been taught the wrong thing. Now, you may have learned it correctly, but what you learned was the wrong language. It doesn't fit your needs. As far as living in Guatemala is concerned, it's been a waste. It's empty. It's foolishness. You're on an island in the mid-Pacific. They don't speak Spanish there. They speak Chamorro. You see what the apostle is saying? If Christ is not risen, you may believe all kinds of wonderful things about him, but it's all pointless. There's no sense in any of it, because the bottom line is wrong. And furthermore, if the preaching is empty, so is the faith which it has worked. Well, of course, it isn't faith at all. We have nothing to believe. For what is faith? It's not just some exercises of the mind. It's not just some feelings and emotions, but it's a total concentration of heart, soul, and mind upon the historical fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross, died a dreadful death, rose again from the dead, lives, and that through him we may have peace with God because he reconciled us to his Father. So faith is the is the knowledge and the confidence that God is my Father for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. All people sometimes say, well, I have faith. Well, tell me your faith. If it doesn't focus on this, it's nothing. It's a feeling. It will die with you or when you have a lousy day out there because it's bad. We may have peace with God because he has been reconciled to us. Faith is the knowledge and the confidence that God is my Father for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means because Jesus paid for my sins by dying, and because God accepted that payment and he proved it by raising his son from the death, I therefore can have peace with God. Not because of how I feel, but because of what he has done. And that resurrection needs to be affirmed to comfort God's people that their faith is, no, it is not empty. Now the third need for the affirmation now becomes very obvious. If the errors mentioned are so, if despite all this, Paul is still wrong, if Christ is not risen, then we must draw the conclusion which is obvious. You are still in your sins. And sin is not a popular topic. Sin is not to be mentioned too much. Let preachers speak of helping people to live full lives, of adjusting people so they can be happy in their environment and raising their consciousness so we can have self-fulfillment. But let little be said about faith, about sin, rather. I read somewhere recently that only 1% of the hymns in a collection uses some of the American mega churches refers to sin. It's mainly about love and peace and happiness and help in trouble, about self-actualization, to be all God meant for you to be. It is spiritually and maybe even materially successful, but it's not about sin. And in those settings, little can be said about sin, for although they may speak of the risen Christ, they often have such a superficial view of sin that there's hardly any need for a risen Christ. Yes, a Savior as a friend, a Savior to fix up some troubled areas in your life and to give you fulfillment and a positive outlook. But sin, the fact that we have offended a holy God, not just by what we have done, but also what we have not done, that's too negative. That's too depressing. What can we say about sin if we cannot present a Savior from sin? Then we cannot be redeemed. Sin would still reign victorious. There would be no righteousness, no holiness, and no glory, and no hope of ever attaining to any of this. It would all be deceit and lies and falsehood. We would still be in our sins. Then what do you do with the concept of grace? Grace so amazing, amazing grace. Well, we will rewrite the lyrics. We'll make it a haunting bagpipe tune that will reduce it to some sentimental expression of some vague cultural longing. That will move people. But to what? Paul tells us that these are the consequences we must dare to accept if we question in any way that Christ is risen from the dead. These are the reasons why Paul needs to affirm so sternly that the resurrection is a fact, and that fact becomes a glorious truth which he declares. By second section, the declaration of this affirmation with ringing tones, the apostle says it. There's no hesitation in his words, nothing tentative about his statement, but now Christ is risen from the dead. With one mighty word, the apostle sweeps away all those objections and all those fears. And note how he puts this truth forward. Jesus had been dead. No question. It was a real death. Death that destroys the body. Death that breaks all wonderful ties to loved ones. Death that causes sorrow and grief and loneliness and bitterness. But it's also the death which, according to the Greek philosophers, sets the soul at liberty. No, more important, it's a death which, according to Scripture, is a punishment by God upon the sin of man. And that death Jesus entered fully and freely, and in perfect loving obedience to his Father, so that he is able to conquer it. It's not an apparent death. It's not that he swooned or became comatose or whatever. No, it is the fullness of death which the Father demanded as payment for the sins of the world. And the resurrection is the proof that the Father accepted this payment. And now preaching is not empty. Faith is not empty. The preaching can and must present a Christ who was both crucified and raised from the dead. That our faith may cling and must cling to this Christ who is both crucified and raised from the dead. Both facts are true, really true. And the Lord Jesus must be known in both of these states. What do I mean by that? We must know that the crucified Jesus, we must understand that he is the mediator who brings God and man together. He's the surety who died in the place of sinners. And that's not just theory. No, that is true theology, knowledge of God. This is the word of God, about God, and it has become real for us personally so that we see it is for my sins and my evil deeds that Jesus died. Can we just step back for a second and say, friends, do you know Jesus in that way? The Christ risen from the dead. And has it ever struck us why he entered death in the first place? It's terrible when we see why. It's the accusation against us. It's Jesus saying, looking us in the eye and saying, I suffered this for you. You deserved all this punishment. And the awakened heart answers back, yes, Lord, it's true. It's my guilt. It's my shame. And such people will appear before God. And not just once only. They will be reminded various times. And I don't mean to say you have to dwell in that to be spiritual. But it happens. I deserve to be punished. Is there no way out? Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever learned that it is a miracle to be born again, a miracle at the cost of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we know that for covenant people, and I trust both of us have been led into the covenant of grace, and our baptism as infants, before we knew anything about it, there's a sign of the seal of that. For covenant people, it's usually worked out in a gradual way. But gradual is not superficial. This power of the death of Christ must be experienced by each of us. And that's not so that we become miserable. Not that we can be led into despair. And certainly it is not so that we can compare our misery and acknowledge our misery with others and become totally superficially excellent sinners. Oh, people who think that that would be our aim have not understood, not yet properly experienced the fullness of the work of Christ. For we will see more. The Lord shows more through his word applied by his Spirit. He shows us the risen Christ, the living Christ, the one who imparts his glorious resurrection life to those who lie in the midst of death and sin. He lifts them out of that sin. Sin no longer has that stranglehold of death over them. They are made free. They are made alive. And joy floods their hearts because the Spirit of joy is poured out into them. Do you know that too? This is the work of the Jesus who is risen, who has received all power and all authority. Now, this is always proven in the rest of the chapter, especially in the verses immediately following the text. In the rest of the chapter, Paul speaks of our resurrection and how closely that is related to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that truth is already mentioned in verse 20, our text, when he writes, Christ is become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that leads us finally to the result of this affirmation. There's a close connection between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and our resurrection. That's spelled out in the text under a figure, first fruits. What is the reference here? Well, it's to the harvest and an ancient practice under the law. Israel had received instructions that the first fruits of the harvest be offered to God in a special ceremony. This is a religious affair. It meant that in these first fruits, the entire harvest was dedicated to Lord God, which said, Lord God, this is yours. And he said, but you may take a major part of it. So the full harvest was included in the first fruits. So is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's extended to all who believe in him. He was the first one, but all his people are included in that. And so the point of the text is that as surely as the rest of the crop followed the first fruits of the harvest, so will the rest of the dead follow Jesus into life. Now, I think that's the way it's in your bulletin too. It doesn't really matter too much really, but in my points I called it the result of this affirmation. And the meaning is that the resurrection, the obvious meaning, that the resurrection of the believer is a result of Paul's affirmation. And you have to ask yourself, is that correct? Is that scriptural? For that saying, we are raised again because Paul stated so positively that Christ arose. Is Paul's statement the ground for our resurrection? And if we sharply focus on the truth of scripture, we have to say, no, that cannot be. We are not raised because Paul said that Jesus arose. Rather, we are raised by the power of Christ's own resurrection. So strictly speaking, therefore, this third point should not have been the result of this affirmation, but the result of this resurrection. Now, not only does that not flow so nice and so easy to remember, but there is a difference. What's at stake here is that we should clearly see the resurrection and its affirmation cannot be separated from one another. The resurrection must be preached, and the affirmation must be proclaimed and published and shouted from the rooftops and whispered in private consultations. And it is through believing that preaching that sinners are saved and are guaranteed their own resurrection. And we're covering a lot of ground, and I hope you stay with me. But that brings us full circle to where we started. Easter has been celebrated in the church, the feast of the church. But it is of no value to us unless we believe the gospel. Well, this is so obvious, I don't have to tell you that. Unless we believe the gospel of the risen Christ. If we don't believe it, we are in effect joining forces with those Corinthians who said, there is really no resurrection of the dead. And we're joining forces with the modern church who said, no, it doesn't mean that at all. It goes much deeper, much broader, much nicer, much prettier. Liars. When Jesus came to the sisters of Lazarus, after that friend had died, he declared to Martha, the proactive, the busy one, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he asked very pointedly, do you believe this? Must have been quite a moment. Do you believe this, Martha? And Martha could say yes, although her knowledge was still lacking in so much. And this question comes to us not only when we stand at the graveside of loved ones, as many, maybe all of us have done, but whenever the gospel is preached to us, do you believe this? And I think it's unlikely that anyone here would say, no, I don't believe that. But the point is, if we are not saved, we're not living out of the power of that risen Christ, then we are yet in our sins. Or to flip the argument around, if you're still living in sin, that means in your heart and in your life, you have not been renewed by the power of Jesus Christ. It must be because you still have not believed this. And how will we answer this question? Do you believe this? Have we really believed that Jesus rose from the dead, that his people rise in and with him? You see, the resurrection of which Paul speaks in such powerful terms must first be experienced as a spiritual resurrection. We cannot have the glorious resurrection of the body unless we're first made to share in the work of Jesus Christ. And the only way in which we can share in the resurrection of Jesus is to believe the testimony of the apostles and believe the preaching of the gospel as it comes to us each Lord's day. That's what it's all about. And that resurrection will cause bring about positive fruits in our own life. And then our faith will prove it is not empty, it is not worthless, and it is not useless, but it will transform us. And then it will be made true what Paul writes in the last verse of this chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, and don't worry, the sisters are included in the Greek world. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Has it really been Easter for us? Do the words of this text live for us? Oh, be assured then that Jesus, the living one, will finish your salvation. Or is it just something which we hear today and we've heard many times, but it really doesn't seem to touch us where we are? It does not fit with our own experiences. It sounds positive, but there's no real echo in our own lives. We have not yet come that far. Maybe we long for it. But do we long for that kind of peace that passes all understanding? Maybe some of you are like that. And I say, oh, a poor, struggling, doubting sinner? No. If you're struggling and doubting and you're wrestling with the truth of God, then it's poor, struggling, doubting saints. Needlessly missing out on so much joy and comfort. It can be so much better for you. Look to the living Jesus. He leads his people into victory. Oh, you say, but he's not yet mine. Well, he's still calling. He's still offering himself to sinners and trust and obey and believe and accept. And leave that argument, I can't accept unless the Lord will make me willing to accept. Leave that aside. That's traditional garbage. It doesn't belong in the Church of Jesus Christ. He calls us. We must and may respond. And doing that in the strength of the living Savior, guided by his infallible word, we can continue on the glory road. Oh, you say, glory road? Is there glory in that road? It's not nothing but hardship and struggle. You heard some of that this morning. Yes, it is. But there's glory at the end. And the eye of faith can see this glory. Despite all the sorrow that may fill our life at any time, can see the glory spilling out towards us, even as we slug it out on this difficult path. And with the same Paul, we can say, the sufferings of this present time, whatever that may be, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Amen.